I want to ask you, please, this morning, if you would take your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. And I want to preach a message to you entitled, "The One Who Bore Our Griefs and Carried Our Sorrows." Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ bore our griefs and carried our sorrows? Isaiah chapter 53 is a marvelous chapter in the Word of God. I've spent much time studying it, much time preaching through it. You may not know much about Isaiah. The name Isaiah means salvation is of the Lord. And to be honest with you, this book in many ways is the heart of the Old Testament. The book of Isaiah has 66 chapters, and it's kind of divided the same way the Bible is divided. The Bible has 66 books. And in the Bible, 39 of those books make up the Old Testament, 27 of those books make up the New Testament. And very interesting is the fact that the book of Isaiah breaks down the same way. The first part of the book has 39 chapters. The last part of the book has 27 chapters. So it seems to reflect the Bible as a whole. A couple other interesting facts about the book of Isaiah. It's the greatest of the major prophets and contains more content than all of the minor prophets combined. It's also known to be the highest form and quality of Hebrew poetry in existence. It's a beautifully written book filled with truth regarding God's kingdom and God's salvation. And I think it's also true to say that the 53rd chapter of Isaiah is considered the holy of holies in regards to this book. If we didn't have the New Testament, but all we had was Isaiah chapter 53, there'd be enough explanation about the death, burial, and resurrection to lead someone to full salvation in Christ. And really, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah is a prophecy. Isaiah has a vision of Christ into the future 700 years before he came. There were other writers of Scripture that we know that had remarkable visions. For example, Moses was allowed a vision from Mount Nebo. Moses stood at the top of Mount Nebo and he looked over the land of Israel. He had a vision of the promised land long before Israel actually took possession of it. Abraham also had a remarkable vision. He had a divine revelation of Christ's day, and the Bible says he rejoiced to see that day. Jacob looked into the very face of God at Bethel and at that wrestling experience that he had, and he saw the pre-incarnate Christ. The Apostle Paul, we know, was lifted up into the third heaven and saw things that he said were too wonderful to speak of. He had visions of heaven. The Apostle John was transported into visions in the book of Revelation, and he was able to record the future of heaven and the future of earth. Ezekiel saw the glory of God in anticipation of judgment that was yet to come. Peter, James, and John stood on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there they caught a preview of the second coming glory of Jesus Christ. They were stunned by it. So men all throughout the Scriptures had visions of glorious things, but of all the amazing visions of things yet to come, none exceeds this amazing vision of the book of Isaiah and the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah receives a clear description of the significance of the cross. Isaiah was able to see more profoundly into the meaning of Calvary and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus than anyone else before that event actually took place. And in that particular sense, Isaiah becomes the gospel prophet, the prophet of the cross. But can I say at the same time that Isaiah 53 is more than just a prophecy of the cross? It goes beyond the cross. Can I say to you that it goes even beyond our day into the future when the nation of Israel is going to repent and turn to Jesus Christ? And by the way, the nation of Israel is going to embrace Jesus Christ in the future. And actually what you have here in this 53rd chapter is a confession of the Jews at the end of human history. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 and chapter 13 and verse 1 tell us that Israel is going to turn to Christ. The Bible teaches us that the nations of the world are going to converge on Israel. The armies of the nations of the world are going to come against her. If you may not understand this at this time, but the world is organizing itself for that right now. The world is organizing itself for that very time when the Antichrist will lead all of the nations of the world to come against Israel. That's what's happening in the very day we live. They're organizing themselves for that. And they're going to converge against Israel with the intent of destroying her forever, and Christ is going to return with his church and defend her. And when he does, they will realize that he is, in fact, their Messiah, and they're going to turn to him. And it's at that time they're going to look back on the cross, and they're going to realize how wrong they were about Jesus Christ and how they misunderstood his life and they misunderstood his death. And Isaiah 53 is actually the confession that they're going to make at that time. This chapter is a record of the national repentance of the Jews. Zechariah tells us 2/3 of them will not believe, and I feel as though that it is those that are part of that 2/3 that will die in that tribulation period. 2/3 of the entire nation of Israel, 2/3 of the Jews will die during the tribulation period. They'll be judged, they'll be purged out, but 1/3 of the nation will be left, and all of that 1/3 are going to believe. And what that means is, if that were to happen today, 5 million Jews would come to Christ at one time. And they're going to be saved the same way that everybody is saved. They're going to believe the truth about Jesus Christ and the truth about the gospel and the truth about the cross. And they're going to repent of their sin, and they're going to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Can I say to you, the confession that Israel makes here in Isaiah 53 is the same confession that every sinner must make in order to be saved. If you're here today and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you've genuinely been saved, then you've made a confession of Christ very similar to this one. I want to ask you to do something this morning. I'm going to ask you to stand, if you will. And I want to take a moment, and I want to read this chapter together responsively. I think that's important. And I want to begin in chapter 52, verse 13. To be honest with you, chapter 53 really should start in chapter 52, verse 13. That's where the chapter break should be. I want to read chapter 52, verse 13 to you, and then I want you to join together with me in chapter 52, verse 14. I'll read verse 15, and then together we'll read verse 1 of chapter 53 and go back and forth like that until we finish chapter 53. Let me begin reading, if I could, in chapter 52, verse 13. The Bible says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which he had not been told, them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." Verse 1. "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And then verse 12, I'll read. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we read this particular chapter, we're on holy ground. This is a description of the redemptive work of your Son, Jesus. And what he's done for us, we could never repay him. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would take this particular portion of Scripture this morning and you'd comfort us with it. I pray that you take this particular portion of Scripture, God, and you'd lift us into the heavenlies. Heavenly Father, may we catch a vision ourselves, afresh and anew, of the glorified, risen, exalted Savior. We thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the fullness of power that comes only from him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to notice that in the first six verses of chapter 53, the personal pronouns we, are, us, are used more than 15 times. The problem is, the problem has always been, and the problem will continue to be, us. And may I say, that's where repentance begins, by acknowledging that the problem is oneself. In the future, the Jews are going to take full responsibility for their unbelief and the condition their unbelief has placed them in. They're going to take full responsibility for the sins they've committed. They're going to take full responsibility for the grief and the sorrow that their sin has caused. It's all about us, they're going to say. And in every true confession of salvation, there's no blame on anybody else, is there? The sinner accepts full responsibility. I want to say to you that the tone of the chapter is very sad, very sorrowful, because that future generation of Jews is going to look back and realize that coming to faith in Jesus Christ has taken so very long. Why did it take us so long? They're going to realize they've loved their Messiah so late. I had a dear friend of mine say to me several weeks ago, why has it taken so long for me to come to this realization? Why has it taken this much suffering? The Jews are going to say the same thing. You see, there is and has always been only one way to God, and there's only one way of salvation, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what it says, if you will, in verse number 11. The Bible says, by his knowledge, the knowledge of him, shall my righteous servant justify what? Many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Notice verse 12, it says, and he bare the sins of many. May I say that there are many that are sinners? In fact, the Bible says, for all have sinned. There are many that are sinners. There's only one who's righteous. There are many who are guilty. There's one who provides salvation for them. In fact, in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus said, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. The Bible says to us in Romans chapter 5, verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. There's one Savior and many that need to be saved. I want to say to you this morning, there's really only one portion of this chapter that I want to concentrate on. But in order to have a bearing on the passage, I want you to see the breakdown of the passage, because it's so very powerful. The whole chapter is written like a song. It was meant to be a song that could be sung, and there are five stanzas in the song. The first stanza is in chapter 52, verses 13 to 15, and there we see the startling servant. Notice verse 13 starts with the word, "Behold." Jesus Christ is seen as the servant committed to do the will of the Heavenly Father, and Israel is startled and shocked and taken off guard by his life and his death and his exaltation. And his exaltation, of course, includes his resurrection, his ascension, his coronation. He's the startling servant. The second stanza of the song is found in the first three verses of the chapter of 53, and there we see the scorned servant. Israel scorned him because though he was the Messiah that they needed, he was not the Messiah that they wanted. They were unimpressed by his birth. They were unimpressed by his life. They were appalled by his death. They said, "We hid, as it were, our faces from him. We despised him and esteemed him not." He was beaten so badly, he was almost unrecognizable as a man, Isaiah says. "We didn't even want to look at him," they said. "He's not our Messiah. He's the scorned servant." The third stanza of the song is found in verses 4 to 6, and there we see the substituted servant. You see, he's our substitute. He died in our place. The fourth stanza of the song is found in verses 7 to 9, and there we see the silent and the slaughtered servant. He was the Lamb of God that came to be slaughtered, and like a lamb, he was silent throughout it all. He never opened up his mouth to defend himself. He never opened up his mouth to lash out in anger. The fifth stanza of the song is found in verses 10 to 12, and there we see the sovereign servant. He died our death. He was buried. He rose again. And now God, the Bible says, has exalted him. He's the sovereign servant. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. And this is one of the great chapters in all the Bible to describe the redemptive work of Christ. But for this morning, I want you to notice just one portion of it from verse 4 to verse number 7. And notice that we see here Jesus as the substituted servant. Christ is seen here in his role as our substitute. Now, the first three verses of this chapter, it's important to remember that in the opening verses here, they were looking at his life. They looked at him and thought, "He's not our Messiah." But when you come to verse 4, there's a major transition, a tremendous transition in the book. This is Israel in the future looking back on their rejection of Christ. This is what they're going to say in the future. They're going to say, "We rejected him because he was unimpressive to us. But the reason he was unimpressive to us is because we didn't know he was our substitute. We didn't understand he was dying in our place for our sin." There's a dramatic change in understanding from verse 3 to verse 4. There's a dramatic change of heart. They're going to say in the future, "We were so wrong. We thought he was dying for his own sin. We thought he was dying as a blasphemer. We thought that when he claimed to be the Son of God, he was guilty of blasphemy. But now we realize he didn't die for his own sin. He didn't die for his own iniquity. He didn't die for his own transgression. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He died on the cross for our sin." There's a complete reversal here on how they viewed the cross. He took our place. He died in our stead. He gave his life for us. In theology, this is called the vicarious substitution. Israel is going to acknowledge in the future the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And here in these three verses, they acknowledge that Jesus' death atoned for their sin in three ways. He died for our sinful attitudes, verse 4. He died for our sinful behavior, verse 5. He died for our sinful nature, verse 6. We think wrong and we act wrong because we are profoundly corrupt in our nature. Verse 4 is about their wrong attitude. Verse 5 is about their wrong behavior. Verse 6 is about their wrong nature. Notice, first of all, in verse 4, they had a wrong attitude. It says here, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." In other words, they're going to look at Jesus Christ as he returns in the clouds with his church to defend them. They're going to be basically defeated. The nations of the world are going to have them defeated. The spoil's going to be on the ground. The boot's going to be on the throat. It's going to be all but over, and Jesus Christ is going to come back, and they're going to see him. They're going to say, oh, we didn't realize who he was. We thought he was being punished for his own iniquity. Can I say this future generation of Jews will come to the place that every sinner must come to in order to be saved, and that is you must change your mind about Jesus Christ. You must recognize you have a sin problem down deep, embedded in your humanity. You're a sinner. And when you realize just how depraved you are, how sinful that you are, then you begin to appreciate who Christ is and what he did. Conviction of sin will lead you to a change of mind concerning Jesus Christ. Notice what they say in verse 4. Surely he hath borne our what? Griefs. The word griefs means sicknesses. This is speaking of the effect of sin, the impact of sin. This is what sin produces. This is the condition that comes from sin. Sin brings grief. Sin brings calamity. Sin brings struggle. Sin brings agony. This is talking about the external effects of sin, what it does to us. Let me tell you this. Christ bore that at Calvary. He bore it. I stood at that scene yesterday as we were on the front porch. And we were grief-stricken, weren't we? Grief-stricken. I felt that grief for a number of reasons. First of all, I've known Bill and Dee Dee for many years. I don't call her Dee Dee well. Mrs. Hamilton. She was my teacher. She had two fingers, a thumb and a finger that were a pointy finger that was very special. And she'd put that right here on her shoulder blade, and she'd pinch. And it was like the bionic fingers would take you down to your knees. I got spanked a lot when I was little. They used to spank us in school. Amen's right. My kids were just, they missed out. They'd say, bend down and grab your ankles. I'd say, nothing good can come of that, I promise you. She'd take those fingers and she'd squeeze my shoulder and take me down to the ground. She could command a classroom. I loved her and I loved him. And we experience grief because of love, right? We love and we experience grief because of that, but we also experience grief because we live in a world that's been affected by sin. You're experiencing grief because you've lost someone you loved. Jesus bore that grief. Isn't that remarkable? He bore it. What does that mean? He bore it. Means to lift up, to pick up, to place on oneself. Let me tell you something. When he was on that cross, it wasn't just the physical suffering he bore. It wasn't just the rejection of the Father, but all of the grief that the world has ever experienced because of sin, Jesus Christ lifted it all and laid it on his shoulders on Calvary and bore it. Notice what else they'll say in the future. Israel's going to say, surely he hath carried our sorrows. The word sorrow speaks of sin's inward effect. Earlier this week, Philip and Shirley Day invited my wife and I to go down to Miami to see Ravi Zacharias speak on the University of Miami campus. It was such a neat event. What a marvelous job he did communicating the truth of the gospel. And as I sat there and listened to him speak, he was giving an illustration. He told a story about a judge that spent several years presiding over a particular courtroom, and it was one of those courtrooms that that took the responsibility on of many very serious cases, murder trials and criminal trials of all kinds. And in giving his testimony about being a judge in that courtroom for many years, he said, "You know, I sat in that courtroom for many years, and many times I would pass a sentence down on someone that had to die for their crimes or were going to go to prison for the rest of their lives." And he said, "I would sit there," and he said, "watch their faces and pass that sentence down on them that where they would spend the rest of their life in prison, knowing that full well that what I was saying and what I was doing was perfectly just, that the law demanded that they would go to prison for the rest of their life." He said, "I would pronounce judgment down," and he said, "then I would walk in my chambers, put my head in my hands, and weep uncontrollably. Because though I knew what I did was just, it broke my heart." Can I say to you that we experience grief and sorrow because sin has brought that to this world. But Jesus Christ took it, and he bore it, and he carried it to his cross, and he died there as our substitute. Isn't that precious? In the book of Leviticus chapter 16, we read about the scapegoat. God instructed Moses to take two goats for the sins of the people of Israel, and one goat would be offered up as a sacrifice for sin. Then the priest would take the second goat, and he would call that goat the scapegoat, and he would place his hands on the head of that goat ceremonially, and he'd transfer ceremonially the sin of the people to that goat, and then he would take that scapegoat and release it into the wilderness, and that goat would go never to return. He would carry the sin of the people away from them forever. And what the Lord Jesus did is the Lord Jesus played the part of both goats for us. He not only went to the cross and died in our place as our substitute, but he took our sin and all the grief and all the sorrow, and he strapped it to himself and he carried it off. He bore it. He brings an end to the reign of sin in our lives with all of its effects, with all of its grief, with all of its sorrow. Peter, no doubt having this passage in his mind, said in 1 Peter 2:24, "Who his own self bare our sins and his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes you're healed." Peter, being a Jew himself, knew the passage of Isaiah chapter 53 quite well. He knew it referred to Christ. He knew that someday the nation of Israel was going to realize who their Messiah was. Look at verse 4 again and notice what it says there. It says, "He bore our griefs, he carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." The word God here is the word Elohim. It's that plural form of the word God. Stricken by the Godhead, smitten by the Godhead, afflicted by the Godhead. We thought God was punishing Christ for his own sins. No, he was stricken for ours. That's a very strong word, stricken. It means to strike violently. It's a very violent word. It was used in Exodus 11:1 for the plagues. The word smitten here basically means to beat someone even to the point of death. The word afflicted is a general word. It means to humiliate, to be degraded, to be destroyed. We thought that he was being smashed and beaten and degraded and humiliated, that this was God doing it to a blasphemer. We had the wrong attitude. And by the way, let me say that most Jews even today believe that he died for his own sin. They have the wrong attitude. You see, the Bible says in Romans 5:8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." He died for us. Praise God, he lives for us. And if you'll put your faith in Jesus Christ, he'll live in you and through you. You see, they had the wrong attitude. Secondly, I want you to see they had not only the wrong attitude, but in verse 5, you'll see they had the wrong behavior. Notice what it says here. He was what? Wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes were healed. We thought he was dying for his own sin, but now we realize he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Notice the word wounded and bruised and chastisement and stripes. Very, very graphic language we find in this particular verse. Here's the prophet Isaiah. He's writing 700 years before Jesus Christ came. He had no knowledge of the cross at all, but the Holy Spirit's leading him to use these very specific words. The word wounded can only mean pierced. It's the strongest Hebrew word to express violent death. The word bruised can also mean crushed, trampled to death. It's the idea of someone's life literally being crushed out of them. The word chastisement is the only Hebrew word to express punishment. The word scourge refers to someone to lashing and slashing and inflicting wounds on somebody. Every bit of that happened to Jesus. He was pierced 5 times, both feet, both hands, his side. He was bruised. They punched him in the face, John 19:3. They hit him in the head with sticks, Matthew 27:30. He was chastised. He was punished. His execution was a form of punishment. There was an indictment of him. There was false witnesses that accused him. He was brought before Ananias. He was brought before Caiaphas and Herod and also Pilate. His execution was an official punishment of Rome. There was a trial, a verdict, a sentence, a form of punishments carried out. What about the stripes? What about the scourging? According to Mark 15:15, he was scourged. We know the story of that. Heavy stick with leather straps. Embedded in those straps, bone and rock and glass, lacerating his body over and over again. I mean, the Jews knew all of that. They know it today. They know it now. They know about this man Jesus who was pierced and bruised and punished and scorned. It's in the actual historical record. But on that day in the future, on that day of their national salvation, they're going to look back and they're going to think about all of that suffering, and they're going to know he didn't do it for his own sin. He didn't do it for his own iniquity. He did it for ours. Our transgressions, our iniquities, our well-being, our healing. That's what's going to happen someday. They're going to confess that. But here's the sad thing. The sad thing is, from the very death of Christ and even before, and all the way to the salvation of Israel in the future, generations and generations of Jews have gone into eternity without Christ. Terrible, terribly sad. I want you to please take a moment, hold your place where you are in Isaiah 53. Look at 2 Corinthians 6. I'll be finished here in just a few moments, but I want you to see this. Paul is borrowing from Isaiah chapter 49, and he says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, notice what he says, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the time," or the accepted time, "behold, now is the day of salvation." You see that? In the end, there will be a revival time in Israel. In the end, in that same period of time, there's going to be a massive revival, a massive expansion of the gospel. Angels in the heavens, according to the book of Revelation, will preach the gospel. Two witnesses are going to die and rise again. We'll preach the gospel. 144,000 Jews will preach the gospel, 12,000 from every tribe. Israel's going to come to faith. People from every tongue, every tribe, every nation in the world are going to come to faith. There's going to be a great gospel outpouring. People are going to be saved in the end. But what about now? Right? I mean, during the tribulation time, the gospel's going to go forth. People are going to be saved. Praise the Lord. But what about now? That's what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians. Oh, there's going to be a great salvation. He's going to succor them. He's going to pull them to himself. But now's the day of salvation. This is available to you now. Now's the day when the light needs to come on. Now's the day when you need to say, "He took my griefs and my sorrows and my sicknesses and my calamities and my disasters and my sin. He carried them to the cross, and I've been wrong about him. My attitude's been wrong. My actions have been wrong. But I come to him today and I give my heart to him completely. I want, today is the day of my salvation. Well, Israel's going to acknowledge him in the future. They're going to acknowledge that Jesus died for their sinful attitude. They're going to acknowledge that he died for their sinful behavior. But lastly, they're going to acknowledge that he died for their sinful nature. Look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. They're going to come to an acknowledgement that their attitudes have been wrong, their behavior's been wrong, because their nature was wrong. He said, we are all like what? Sheep. You know why sheep act like sheep? Because it's in their nature to do so. We're acting consistent with our nature. And the Holy Spirit finds a parallel here to us with sheep. Sheep are stupid. Sheep are defenseless. Sheep are helpless wanderers. They don't get in flocks like geese. They don't hang around in herds like cows. They don't stay together. They're a really wonderful analogy. And you might say, Pastor, I don't like to be referred to as a sheep. Well, but we are one. Sheep have built into them this tendency to wander away from the security and safety and provision of the shepherd. They wander off by themselves. They have a tendency to go their own way. It's in their nature to do that. And the Holy Spirit says, in that way, you're like sheep, sinners without Christ, follow their intuition, the intuition of their own sinfulness. It's a problem deep down in their nature. We rebel against the Lord's authority. We make an effort to do what we want to do, what we want to be. And that sin, that sinful attitude, that's a sinful behavior, that's a sinful nature. It's that sin that Jesus died for. Verse 6 says, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That means he took our sin, our rebellion, and he laid it on Christ. You see, he's not just the scorned servant, he's the substituted servant. He died for you. He died for me. And just to make it clear, sin didn't kill Jesus, God did. The Lord laid on him. The Lord laid on him. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Romans 8:32 says this, and I'll close with this. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? So in the future, Israel as a nation is going to come to salvation, and that's going to be their confession. They're going to say we had the wrong attitude. We had the wrong behavior. Because we have the wrong nature. And maybe today is the day you need to come to Christ and say, I've had the wrong attitude. I've had the wrong behavior, because deep down in my being, I've got the wrong nature. Born in sin, rebellious against my Lord. But today I'm going to come and lay it all down, take up my cross, and follow him. Let's bow for a word of prayer if we could. Heavenly Father, we owe Jesus Christ, your Son, everything. We owe your Holy Spirit everything. And Heavenly Father, we owe you everything. You took our sin and laid it on your precious Son. And he bore our grief and carried our sorrow. And Heavenly Father, may that impact us. The way all those men had a vision, Lord, may you give those in this room a vision of the reality of what that means, that God took our sin and he bore it on himself. From the youngest child in this room to the oldest person in this room, Heavenly Father, may we get a vision of the cross. Open our eyes to see Christ for who he is and what he did. Sober us, break us, tender us. Oh, Heavenly Father, we need it. Oh, God, we need it before it's too late. Before it's too late. Before it's too late. Oh, Heavenly Father, get a hold of us. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.